Okay, well, I think we're almost all in here. So, well, welcome everyone. Thanks for joining our class once again tonight. Good to see you here and have your presence as we talk through these things. We are going to do as we have done the entire time, begin and end not only in prayer but in a time of worship, reminding us where we center our lives and from which everything else we do flows. So join me as we sing, as we praise, as we read and hear from God's word, and as we pray. And hear these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, and let's come as, again, one body, holding on to the people next to you, connecting together as we come before the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We do pray you please reveal your will to us, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may know the glorious inheritance you have set apart for your saints. Father, not only simply in this topic, but in all of life. We thank you, and we bless you in return. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, here we are with our final class session on at least this part of our discussion. One more evening here, and today we'll do our questions and answers. So let me tell you a little bit about that, and then I will just jump straight into it and talk through it a little bit with you. Before I get there, because I'll forget to say it if I don't say it right now. So after this slideshow presentation, all the other ones are edited and ready to go, in readable font size and all that stuff. And my notes taken out, just the slides themselves. And then this one will be ready to go tomorrow, and then I will send them all off to John, and he will make them all available electronically. I also spent this past week just sort of gathering officially the bibliography for, places you may want to look or whatever, just a bibliography of sources and all that. I have to admit, I struggled through it. I wanted it to be just one piece of paper if you printed it out front and back. It's one, two, and a little bit more, and I tried to narrow it down, but I wasn't sure which ones to cut out, so I left them in. But this will be available for you electronically as well, so that you can look it up and see if you want to look at further sources of people making this argument in much greater depth and all of that. I apologize ahead of time. Some of that stuff there is thick and cumbersome and hard to read and all that stuff, hence the nature of this class, someone explaining it instead of having to read all it. But if you're interested, it'll be available for you. So after this class tonight, all that stuff should be available to everyone electronically. Okay, so tonight, questions and answers. Here's what we will try and do. This week, we will review questions. So 17 were sent in,
I started counting that again. I think it turns out it's more like 19, but a couple were put together in one form or another. But anyway, 17 questions were put in, submitted over the past week, and we've got our acronym. That first time, it took me, 5 weeks to get there. There's no way to pronounce it, but lifelong monogamous fidelity and gay relationship. There it is. I used that multiple times throughout this PowerPoint slide, wondering why I had not done that previously. I typed it out every single time, every other week. This is so much easier. So anyway, so we'll review those questions regarding this. And then the aim here, just like the aim of every week prior, it'll be the same aim, of course. What we'll do here is use these questions to provide further descriptive clarity on this topic, this particular, very particular argument we've been offering up. I'll just use these questions to help provide further clarity on that, hoping it rounds out a few things. No doubt it will just raise further questions and all of that, but that's the good of a conversation. And one more introductory thing to say here. These questions are offered just as they were submitted to me. I put mostly in parentheses. That all that means is sometimes it said something like, the question started, Kevin, what would you say to ... And I just changed it. I shifted it up to something like, what would this argument say in response to something like that? But I think I kept the wording of everyone's questions. If I didn't, maybe there's a minor change, but I think I kept them pretty faithfully there. And then I just put them in the order they were received. So apart from one question that I received today, actually, all the questions were already on there. I received one more question today, and so I put it in. It was a translation question, and there was a previous translation question, so I put them right by each other. Besides that, these are just in the order they came to me, and therefore the order that I tried to answer them. So anyway, we'll go through these together, and it'll hopefully provide further descriptive clarity for us as we talk about this topic. So in no particular order here, it's not building up to anything. Here was the first question I received, and here is where we will begin. So the first part is this. There's our Lumpfiger, LMFGR, slavery and LMFGR, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. Here was the first, there's two questions here, but they're really the same question. Here was the first question I got. And again, I'll just try and describe what this argument would say in response to all of these questions. So we'll go through that way. Okay. Does this argument make a connection between slavery and lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? That's sort of an intriguing question. What would the connection be between those two? It was asked in a different way, but it sort of says the same things. Christians have relatively recently, I presume means, it was like 100 years ago, we changed our sort of mindset on slavery, but that's relatively recent in the big scope of things. Relatively recently shifted their views on slavery. Is there a helpful comparison between this shift and the shift of views on our topic here? So that was question number one. How would this argument answer that question? Here's a couple things it would say. One, despite the obvious differences that arise between shifting from an affirmation of something to a denial of it. So there was a time when slavery was affirmed. And the shift means it went from affirmation to now it's denied, which is a little bit different from going the other direction, right? Shifting from a denial of something, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, to an affirmation of it. You see what I mean there? It's going in opposite directions. So there's that obvious difference that you need to bear in mind as you make this comparison. Despite that obvious difference, this argument does say there are several reasons to connect these two topics, the shift in slavery and the shift in views on our topic. So the argument that we've been describing the last few weeks, it makes four connections between the notion of slavery and lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So I want to highlight those for you because I presume that was the point of these two questions that came in related to this. Okay, so connections between the Christian affirmation of slavery and the Christian denial of our topic. This is sort of a summary of what's been said about the connection there. And this is actually sort of a popular connection that's been made, so I'm glad the question was asked because I didn't highlight it at all in the presentations. It would start with this. Both the case for affirming slavery and for denying our topic, both of those arguments use very specific biblical verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, we've been talking about our topic and looking at very specific verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are used to deny lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. You can probably think in your head about some very specific verses in both the Old Testament and New Testament that affirm something called slavery. 1 Corinthians, 7:17 and 7:21, I think, are the verses that talk about, look, whatever station you're in, stay there. If you're a slave, remain there, that type of thing. So some very specific verses. Both arguments use some very specific biblical verses. Both cases, the case for slavery, the case against our topic, also use tradition as a support. Say something similar like, Christians have always affirmed this. You know, up until, say, the late 1800s, that was a very common thing to say. Look, Christians have always affirmed slavery. Or up until more recently, Christians have always denied the holiness of lifelong monogamous fidelity and gay relationship. Both of them use tradition as a way to buttress their claims, which, you know, probably makes good sense. Both cases, and here's the connection as well, both cases are argued against, and this is the interesting connection that folks making this argument have suggested. Both the affirmation of slavery and the denial of certain forms of gay relationships are argued against by saying this. Those words in the Bible that we translate slavery and homosexual mean something different in their context than they mean in our context. That has been probably the biggest connection between slavery and our topic. Someone might say, well, the Bible seems to affirm slavery, but we call it a moral evil. How do you reconcile that? And the comment has usually been something like, well, what the Bible meant by slavery means something different in that context than it means in our context. Sort of similarly, this argument, the argument for lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, will say something like, well, the Bible says, and then the various words, sodomite or homosexual, is immoral. How do you respond to that? And the response is something very similar. Well, those words meant something in their context that they don't mean in our context. So there's a connection there. But let me see if I can summarize that more clearly. Oh, one more thing. And both cases are argued against by focusing on the virtues Christians are called to display. So if someone says, well, Christians used to affirm slavery. Now they don't. Why? Well, part of the reason is people say, well, we started paying attention to God's love and compassion and Jesus' call to love your neighbor as yourself, and we thought that was incompatible with stealing Janelle's child and making her a slave. You know, we just felt like that was not compatible. So we talked about the virtues Christians are called to display and decided slavery wasn't consistent with it. Similarly, with our topic, Christians today have been arguing, well, the virtues we're called to display seem to, and this is sort of what we talked about last week with the fruits of the Spirit, seem to be affirmed and upheld by those participating in lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So both of them are using virtues to argue for their case. Okay, but here's a summary that I hope makes it clear. I won't spend this long on all the questions, but anyway, hopefully this helps. So the summary is this. Christians once practiced slavery in part because of Scripture and tradition. You know, 500 years ago, we affirmed slavery. I just say we generally, we humans, affirmed slavery because we thought Scripture affirmed it and because tradition was on our side. Christians later determined that what Scripture means by slavery is different from the contemporary practice of slavery. What they experienced in the American South in the 1800s is different from what was affirmed in the Bible. Further, Christians determined that the practice of slavery is opposed to the way of life God calls us to display. We could not reconcile the notion that how we were supposed to live was consistent with enslaving another human. Therefore, Christians changed their moral viewpoint regarding slavery. You know, we as humans affirmed slavery several hundred years ago. We call it a moral evil now, and no one questions it seriously. So, the argument then goes something like this. Here's the connection. Christians have denied our topic because of Scripture and tradition, just like they affirmed slavery because of Scripture and traditions. Christians have more recently determined, that's these people promoting this argument, right? Have more recently determined that what Scripture means by homoerotic activity, what Scripture means, is different from the contemporary practice of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, just like slavery is different. That's how the argument sort of goes there. Further, Christians have determined that the practice of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship actually affirms and supports the way of life God calls us to display. That's what the argument was last week, saying they're affirming the virtues of love, joy, and peace, and patience, etc. Therefore, Christians are changing their moral viewpoint regarding lifelong monogamous fidelity for the very same reasons they changed their moral viewpoint on slavery, these reasons that are listed here. So the answer to the question, is there a connection between slavery and our topic? The answer is yes, that case has been made. I hadn't described it in previous weeks. There's a short summary of it. Essentially, it says, the very reasons we changed our mind on slavery, those same reasons are why Christians are now changing their mind on lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So that's how part of that argument goes. People write whole books about the connection there, but there's a four-slide summary of it. So I hope that made some sense. Okay, I'm going to go through these slightly more quickly because we're going to run out of time if I take 20 minutes per question. Here we go. Because you can multiply that out, right? 17 times 20, yeah. Sophie has to be in bed before then. Okay, next one. Next question. Arguments against arguments for lifelong monogamous fidelity in gay relationships. That's crystal clear, right? It goes something like this. How do proponents of this viewpoint that we've been describing the last 4 weeks, how do they respond to the assertion that there are good theological arguments against all the claims that are made? So the last 4 weeks, there have been arguments made. How do the people who promote those arguments respond to the claim that there are good, serious theological arguments against every one of the assertions that were made the last 4 weeks? The best of these proponents offer three responses. I put that phrase, the best of these proponents, the best of the people who are making this case, with the presumption that it's always good to respond to the best of someone's argument. It's never good to just create someone's worst argument and then easily knock it down. It's good to respond to the best of someone's argument. So the best of these proponents, when they're told, hey, there's really good arguments against everything you've just said, how do they respond? They respond in this way. First, they faithfully acknowledge, yes, there are good theological arguments against each of the claims you've heard for the last 4 weeks. There are plenty out there. In fact, I'm going to give you some sources a little later in this PowerPoint presentation. There are good theological arguments against everything we talked about the last 4 weeks. Second, they affirm there are also good theological responses to each of the arguments against the claims we've heard for the last 4 weeks. Because it's an ongoing conversation, and no one yet has come up with the absolute certain answer that silenced everyone else. So, third, they say exactly because the question is not yet resolved, their request is that Christians on both sides of the argument continue the conversation in a spirit of love, respect, and fellowship. Again, the aim being, do people who promote this argument recognize there are good arguments against it? The answer is yes. Well, the best of them do. They acknowledge yes. And then they say there's also good responses to those good arguments against it. And then are there good responses to that? Well, yes. The argument is ongoing. So what do they say when there's good responses against it? They say, that's why we need to keep having the conversation. Or at least that's what the best of these proponents say in the reading that I've done. Okay, hope that makes sense, because we are moving on. Here's a one-slide question, gaze in heaven. Here was a third question I received. What does this argument say in response to this question? Will gaze go to heaven? Here's the one answer that I think summarized, I suppose, what would be said. It claims that the kingdom of heaven has come near. You know, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has now come near. And insofar as those people who are participating in lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship participate in the kingdom on earth, presumably they will continue to participate in the kingdom when Jesus returns. I think that's probably the only answer that they offer up in response to that question. Yes, please. Yes. No, only that the wording of the question was, that's a good point, Charles, only that the wording of the question was, will gays go to heaven? So I use that word because it was in the wording of the question, but didn't mean anything by it. Yes. So, will gays go to heaven? I presume their meaning, again, this was just my attempt to be faithful to the way the question was asked. I presume they're meaning those people we're talking about, this very specific argument. Hence, my answer uses the acronym to answer it. But that's a good point of clarification. Okay, so there we go on that question. Here's the next one. See, I'm flying through them now. This was an interesting question. All of them were interesting, actually. All of them were thought-provoking and hopefully helpful as we continue to describe this. The fruits of the Spirit and non-Christians. Consider this question. What does this argument say in response to the notion that even non-Christians sometimes display the fruits of the Spirit? Remember last week we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit, right? Well, what does this argument say to the fact that even non-Christians sometimes display fruits of the Spirit? That's a good question. Here are a couple responses that I found. One, this argument recognizes that all people are children of God, and therefore doesn't find it surprising that God's children all across the world would in fact display their father's virtues at times. The presumption is this is a good creation. It may be fallen, but it's still a good creation. So perhaps it's not too surprising that at times you might experience the fruits of the Spirit in a wide variety of people's lives. Here's the second thing it says. It rejoices that the kingdom of God occasionally arrives in surprising places. That's part of the answer. I mean, it's part of the core argument. It's probably been implicit in other things said in previous weeks. But when the fruits of the Spirit are present in the lives of non-Christians, it makes you think once again about their lives, right? And so it rejoices in the fact that it might find that common connection, a point of beginning a conversation. Beyond those two claims, I'm not sure it makes any further claims about what does that say about eternal destiny and all that stuff. I'm not sure it makes any other claims, but it at least, these are a couple things that it might say. It recognizes we're all God's children, and it rejoices when God's children display the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, here was the next question I received. I'm pausing in between these just to not rush too much, but I'll keep moving at a quick pace. I hope that works out. We'll try and pace it correctly. East County and the future. Here's the next question. When will the East County leadership have the class that opposes this serious theological argument in favor of a lifelong monogamous gay relationship? I don't know the full answers to this question, but I have a couple things that I've heard, so I will share them with you so that you know them. One, I've heard the East County leadership in the process of discerning what the next step in this conversation will be. I know that that conversation is going on because I've been in the room when it's happening. So there is some conversation about what that next step will look like. With that said, let me also say this, that mid-reach classes end tonight and resume in the fall. I am presuming, though no one has told me this, I am presuming that's when the conversation will continue in an explicit way. So those are the couple answers I've heard. That is all subject to change based on further conversations at East County and what the community decides to do. Okay, the Holy Spirit and our topic. This next question, there were two ways to think about it, so I gave two different answers depending on how you might want to think about it. It says this. Where does this argument suggest we might find the Holy Spirit's revealing of the acceptance of gays? Where does this argument suggest we might find that vision? So again, I think there's two ways to think about this question, so I'll just answer both ways to hopefully cover everything. One way to understand it is this. In Acts 10 that we talked about last week, God offers Peter a vision of communion with Gentiles. Remember, an actual vision of communion. So the question then, in this way of thinking about it, who has received a similar vision in regard to communion with those who are in lifelong monogamous fidelity and gay relationships? Peter had a vision. If we're using Acts 10 through 15, who's had a similar vision, right? And it's a question that may have to remain somewhat open-ended. I thought the best I could say with any type of authority from what I've read is, presumably, those who have promoted this argument as good news believe they are receiving this vision from God. I mean, that's my presumption on that. We may have to have further conversations to determine whether that's accurate or not, but presumably that is the case. A second way to understand the question, where does this argument suggest we might find the Holy Spirit's vision or revealing of the acceptance of gays? And so here's the second answer. Now, this one was more explicit in the last few weeks of conversation. God revealed to Peter and to others that God accepted uncircumcised Gentiles, which we talked about last week, into the church. God revealed that through the lives of the uncircumcised Gentiles. Where did that revealing come from? It came from the lives of the uncircumcised Gentiles. So the argument goes. Therefore, this argument claims you find the Holy Spirit's revealing of the acceptance of gays, again, to use the terminology in the question, in the lives of those participating in lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, which is why this argument is so strongly stressing make sure you're actually in conversation, in communion with, in some type of fellowship with people participating in this so that you can see if the Holy Spirit is revealing through their lives that God has accepted them. So that might be another way to answer that same question. Okay. Lifelong monogamous fidelity in gay relationships and gay society. I put that in quotes because that was part of the question, as you'll see here. Let me say first, I presume and I entered every one of these questions with the presumption that it was always with the best of intentions that anyone asked a question. I presume all of these questions were offered up in a good spirit. I recognize that some of the questions might have a tinge of aggressiveness to them. My hope, however, is that we'll take them seriously and that we will think on them as serious questions. So I don't know if that preface is necessary or not, but here's the question. Is the homosexual individual demonstrating self-control? Since gay pride and promiscuity are such a part of the gay society. Because we talked about the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the fruits is self-control. And it seems like a pretty fair question to say, well, if people participating in lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship are not demonstrating self-control, that might be a clear indication. You know, that might be a good indication. I presume that is the intent behind this question. And so here are the responses. These are very similar, not quite word for word, but very similar to what I've read as well. The answer is, well, some are and some aren't. I'll say more about that. But in general, that's the answer. Are people participating in gay relationships, are they practicing self-control? Sometimes they are and sometimes they're not. This is sort of a more technical way to answer that. Homosexuals seem no less prone to pride and sexual sin than heterosexuals. Homosexuals seem no less prone, to use the language of the question here, they seem no less prone to embracing a culture that promotes pride and sexual sin than heterosexuals seem prone at times to embrace a culture of pride and sexual sin. So again, are homosexuals practicing self-control? Some are, some aren't, I think is how the answer would go. And then the reverse side of that would be this, in answer to the question. Again, homosexuals seem, you know, as a group of people with an orientation, homosexuals seem no less prone than heterosexuals to virtuous self-control and the culture that supports virtuous self-control. So with the question, you know, is anyone who is engaged in homosexual activity demonstrating self-control? The answer is probably something like this. Is everyone participating in heterosexual activity demonstrating self-control? Some are, some aren't, I think would be the response. And then again, this argument would say, hence the point of actually being in relationship to know, you know, to see, to determine what the life is actually like, instead of from a distance but up close, this argument would say. Okay, so the argument and gay society. Okay, so a couple questions about biblical translations. These are interesting questions as well. So I have two of them back to back, one that came in last week or earlier this week, and then one that came in today. That's the second one I'll do. So I'll lay these out for you. Biblical translations and our topic. So this is a long question, so take a moment to read it to make sure you understand. I use the 32 font, so I hope you can read that. That's the magic number for me at this point, 32. I don't go below 32. What does this argument say in response to the notion that replacing the terms sodomite and homosexual? Remember when we talked about the New Testament and we talked about people are retranslating those words in fresh ways, right? So what does this argument say in response to the notion that replacing those terms, sodomite and homosexual, with pederasty and shrine prostitute or prostitution, as we talked about a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians 6:9, what do they say to the notion that that would require all the versions of the Bible for 2,000 years to be marginalized? Essentially, a version of the Bible that currently does not exist would have to be printed. So, does the fact that no version of the Bible has ever agreed with this proposal concern proponents of this argument? So, everyone got that? I'm leaving it up there mainly just to make sure everyone got it, to give the question its full due here. Okay, so a couple thoughts in response to that, as I've sort of paid attention to what folks are saying in response to that. Here are a couple thoughts. One, sodomite, I put it in quotes, the term sodomite, that's why I put it in quotes, was coined in the late 13th century. Homosexual, the term homosexual, was first used in English in 1892. It first appeared in a biblical translation in 1946, so fairly recently. Some of us were living when that happened. I mean that in a good way, I think. I don't know. In this case, neither term has been used for 2,000 years in biblical translations, I think would be the first response. Neither term has been used in biblical translations for 2,000 years. For example, the King James Version doesn't use either term in 1 Corinthians 6:9. King James Version from the 17th century-ish, it doesn't use either term. Certainly not homosexual. It hadn't been coined in English yet. Another thought. Maybe more to the heart of the question, though. This argument would suggest this. Translators make theological decisions. If there's a passage that says you are one, or everyone who is baptized in Christ is a new creation. Now, the Greek doesn't give us all of those words. So you could translate that as everyone who has been baptized into Christ has become a new creation. If you're in Christ, creation is new, for example. They're just different ways of reading it. You make theological decisions when you're translating. And sometimes those translations need revision, I suppose would be more to the heart of the question. Modern translations have, in fact, begun to make some of those revisions. If you look at Eugene Peterson, sort of conservative evangelical Christian, did a translation of the Bible that we refer to as the Message. And so, if I'm remembering correctly, his version of 1 Corinthians 6:9 doesn't use homosexual or sodomite at all. So a modern translation. So interpreters, in other words, they're making decisions about what these words must or must not mean. And they revise those over time, which is why people made a massive shift over to the NIV 30, 40 years ago. They made a massive shift over to it because, a new contemporary audience was making decisions about translation that they thought were better than an older King James Version. They were making theological decisions about what it meant, and there was a sort of massive shift because they felt like, okay, these are better revisions. So again, maybe to the heart of the question, what about revising the way we've translated? What about making a revision on the NIV? And I suppose the thought would be, well, we talk about it theologically and see which translation makes the most sense. And we make revisions when the one we have doesn't make the most sense. So this question is related to translation as well. The history behind, again, the term homosexual. I think this will fill in a little bit what was just said there. Okay, if the word homosexual in some English versions of the Bible can be translated to mean other than, things other than our present understanding of the word. So, for example, the words that that are in Greek that we translate homosexual, if they can be translated differently, as we talked about a few weeks ago, how did that word homosexual come to be used? Why didn't they use those different words? Why did they choose the word homosexual when it can be translated differently? Again, related to the previous question. What might we understand more deeply about the history behind that development? How did that happen? This is the question I received today. And let me state, most of my answer here is coming from memory for two reasons. One, I spent all day with our seniors at Columbia at a senior luncheon, and so had very little time to research this. Two, I was not where my books are, and where I was, the internet wasn't working. So all of this just had to come from memory. So let me say that first. But I think this is fairly accurate, but again, you may have to read the books. Maybe John Boswell would do a history of this term that would be helpful. But this is my memory of what it is. So let me offer that disclaimer here. Whereas the other ones, I could look them up more easily because I had a little more time. Okay, so why did they choose the word homosexual? If it can be translated differently, why didn't they? Why did they actually choose homosexual when they were translating 1 Corinthians 6:9? Okay, the short answer and history that this argument offers goes as follows. Something like this. Increased awareness of homoerotic activity, which probably coincided with more public practice of it. It was less hidden, more public. In Western society, led to the coining of the term homosexual in the late 19th century, the 1890s. So just people were becoming more aware of it, and they needed a term for it if they were going to study it. Homoerotic behavior became, you know, a focus of study, which is why you need a word for it. But it was not yet being differentiated in its various forms. For example, pederasty, prostitution, orgiastic behavior, or our topic, were not separated. They weren't talked about differently. They were all looped under one term, homosexual, as it was studied. They were lumped together as a single thing. So people were becoming more aware of it. However, they weren't differentiating different forms of it. They were just lumping it all together under one thing. So, stay with me. I hope this all makes sense here. This homoerotic behavior was very clearly in that society, the Western society, viewed as outside the norms of our social conventions and our sexual conventions. As people started studying homosexual behavior, it was not on NBC every night on a sitcom. It was, you know, way outside the norms of any type of social and sexual conventions of the time. And when it was studied, because it was so far out on the margins, it was, by society who was inside those margins, you know, rejected. Now, I mention that to say this. This is a long sentence, so stay with me here. Given that all homoerotic behavior was considered one unified thing, you know, they didn't differentiate between an adult male having sex with a young child and what happens at a nightclub or whatever, because it was all unified one thing, because it was outside the bounds of social convention, this was not, you know, in Jane Austen's world or whatever. It was outside the bounds of social conventions. The term homosexual came to function as a negative term. Side note, what I've read is gays and lesbians don't use the word homosexual to identify themselves. Because it's connected to, it means something negative, which is why they speak of gay and lesbian behavior instead of homosexual behavior. But that's all a side note. So the term homosexual came to function as a negative term, encapsulating a wide variety of homoerotic behaviors that were rejected by society. So it's this overarching term with a very negative connotation. So, and the history goes on here, so, when biblical translators were searching for a term to use to translate the condemnations they found in Scripture of certain forms of homoerotic activity, there was only one word that was used to condemn all forms of homoerotic activity, regardless of what they were. Homosexual. Everything that was condemned fell under that term. It had become the general term for all negative forms of homoerotic behavior. It didn't matter if it's pederasty or shrine prostitution. It summarized all of them. More recently, scientists and historians and sociologists and psychologists have attempted to make clear distinctions between various forms of homoerotic behavior, saying, okay, there's something different if we're studying an adult male having sex with a young boy. from, there's something different there from whatever occurs at a gay bar. Somehow, those are two different studies. So more recently, people have been studying them saying they're different. And Christians have likewise suggested, therefore, we should have more specific terms for what the Bible is talking about. Because that one term, homosexual, which lumped everything together in one category, no longer seems as helpful. We need specific terms for pederasty, for prostitution, for orgies, because they're different acts. Therefore, that term is now being questioned somewhat because it lumps together things that seem to be somewhat different from one another. Again, you might easily be able to tell if I'm studying something and it's two adults or it's an adult and a child, I'm studying two different things here. So that's why the suggestion has come up more recently. We need to be more specific in the terms. So that term homosexual was used because it was the word for all negative homoerotic behavior. Now that it is not the term for all homoerotic behavior, people are asking for more specific translations, hence translating it as pederasty or shrine prostitution or something along those lines. Okay, again, that's my best memory of how that argument goes, the development of that term, why it was used, and why now it's being revised a little bit. But I'm not done. There we go. For this reason, biblical scholars are emphasizing more strongly that just as there are a variety of forms of heterosexuality, there's different forms of heterosexuality. You can think of polygamy or monogamy, you know, or to use two simple examples. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. There are also a variety of forms of homosexuality. That one term that encompassed everything actually encompassed a divergent number of things. This recognition is now impacting translations, as I just mentioned. Hence, there has been a shift more recently in one sector of Christian theology. And the very term homosexual is now, you know, even discussed in recent debate differently, which is why there's a shift now to language like gay and lesbian, etc. Okay, I hope that history made sense somewhat, that you could sort of follow the flow of how that term was developed, why it was used, why it's being questioned now, and how that all sort of works together. That's how the history goes there on the translation question. Anyway, I hope that's helpful as a descriptive lesson. Okay, next question. Vices and the argument for lifelong monogamous fidelity in gay relationship. I realize not all of these questions are connected, so I thank you for, you know, sort of listen to one and then say, okay, set that aside. What's the next question? But again, I'll make all this available so that you can look through it more slowly. Here's the next question. It says, couldn't you make the same type of theological argument as we've made the last few weeks, for a multitude of personal addictions and persuasions? Couldn't that same argument we've talked about the last 4 weeks be used to affirm lots of vices, things we would call bad things, hence the term vice? It could be used as a way to pass off difficult situations such as infidelity in a heterosexual relationship that was caused by sexual addiction. Or 1 Corinthians 6:10 states that drunkenness will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. But today, medical science tries to say drunkenness may not be a choice. You know, it is disease, alcoholism. Okay, so could this argument be used for various vices? There's sort of two things I'll try and answer here to hopefully offer a thorough answer. One, I'll start first with the analogy, say, between alcoholism and homosexuality. That's a popular analogy, normally rejected by the people who have made the argument I've described, but it's a very popular analogy, and since it's sort of connected here, I'll describe it. And then I'll return to, could this same argument be used to justify a whole host, cornucopia of vices? I'll come back to that in just a second. So let me start with this, beginning with the analogy to alcoholism, again, which is a very popular analogy. Homosexuality is like alcoholism. You can be born with it. You didn't choose it. You just are prone to alcoholism. The argument we've been describing the last 4 weeks challenges the analogy between alcoholism and our topic for these reasons. It says this: with alcoholism, the damaging effects of alcoholism are readily apparent. It destroys lives. My own family impacted, by alcoholism. It destroyed a marriage relationship in my life. However, those people who are offering this argument for lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship are saying, we do not see those same destructive effects with lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. They're claiming we see just the opposite, virtuous effects. Two, the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, Psychological Association, it removed homosexuality from its lists of diseases because it does not in itself result in destructive behavior. Again, very similar to the first argument, but they're usually separated here, any more than heterosexuality does. You can see that homosexuality, a certain form of it, could result in destructive behavior. Absolutely. Just like you can see certain forms of heterosexuality. Think NFL last year and all that we heard about it, right? Could result in destructive behavior. But the APA is saying we're removing it from this list of things like alcoholism because it's not inherently destructive the way alcoholism is. Again, therefore, they sort of reject it. And then three, this is sort of an experiential reason. Alcoholics who acknowledge their alcoholism, they recognize that their orientation is debilitating and destructive. You know, those people who call themselves alcoholics are already affirming alcoholism is destructive and debilitating. The difference is people practicing lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship who are acknowledging they are doing that, right? They don't see their sexual orientation in the way alcoholics see their orientation, something from which to recover. Therefore, again, they're sort of rejecting the analogy between alcoholism. It doesn't seem to match up, is what they're saying. Our topic is not, the claim is, debilitating and destructive in any tangible way. In fact, what they claim is the only thing that's debilitating is actually denying the opportunity for lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. That might be debilitating, but you couldn't say that of alcohol. You couldn't say it debilitates a human being by not letting him be an alcoholic, right? Not in any significant way, they would suggest. So that's those three reasons are why people promoting this argument, they separate alcoholism from homosexuality. They say the analogy doesn't work. Similar arguments to that are used in regard to other addictions and diseases. But let me move on to this. Could this same argument, the argument that we did the last 4 weeks, could you just take that argument and now justify other vices? And here are the responses. The point, everyone see the point of this question, right? That if you could take that argument that we just laid out, and if you could demonstrate that that argument now justifies things that we are morally opposed to as evils in our world, that would be a significant problem, right? So this argument says, it's been trying to demonstrate that God's will for sexuality is affirmed in lifelong monogamous fidelity and gay relationship. That was a couple weeks ago. It's trying to say, okay, here's what God wants out of sexuality. All that God wants is affirmed by lifelong monogamous fidelity. Secondly, I'll go through this a little more quickly because we're going to run out of time. This argument attempts to demonstrate that our topic is consistent with a good life of holiness that we're created for. again, a couple weeks ago and last week. It tries to lay out the claim that the life of holiness you're created for, all those virtues you could affirm practicing this way of life. It argues that this way of life models the fidelity of God towards God's creation. Remember, we talked about how sexuality is an imitation of God's faithfulness towards us, like the book of Hosea suggests over and over again. This argument says, well, this topic models that fidelity. Other vices are unable to make these same theological connections in a way that any faithful Christian has recognized as serious or persuasive. So let's say someone said, I'm going to take this same set of arguments, and then I'm going to say, therefore, we should be able to marry animals, right? To use an absurd example that we all agree upon, right? We being the world, agrees upon. It would be difficult, this argument says, to take those arguments and make that connection to bestiality in any serious, faithful way. No one's done it. No one takes it seriously. It's not an actual question. The arguments we talked about regarding lifelong monogamous fidelity, however, are serious, are taken seriously, and are an ongoing question. So this argument claims it's yet to see how other vices use this same argument to make these claims. That's been its response, basically. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Please. Right.
That could therefore meet the argument for GR.
Yeah, right.
You just have more people participating in that marriage.
Right. Interesting. Could it affirm that? So far, no one's making that serious case. They would have to lay that out and demonstrate, okay, this is a faithful reading of God's understanding of sexuality. But that type of question is important. Right? And then we might want to think about how in the world, given our understanding of sexuality, how in the world did we ever affirm polygamy in the Old Testament? How does sexuality, heterosexuality, affirm that? Yeah, you know, it raises that interesting question, right? And then, so we'd want to say, okay, those who are describing this argument, is that same argument able to connect it to, as you're saying, three or four or eight people together? Someone would have to make that case. So far they haven't, before it'd be taken seriously is sort of the point there. But good question, good reflection on that. Okay, a few more questions. Stick with me here. 1 Samuel 16:7, in lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. Okay, a theological question related to Genesis. Could we not look to 1 Samuel 16:7 when discerning what God thinks about gender and sexuality? The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. To me, this is all the question, right? To me, this says a lot about the concerns of man versus the concerns of God. God's concern is where one's heart is, not what equipment a couple has. That's the question. Is that, can you make that argument? Is that ridiculous? You know, that's the question there. So this reference to 1 Samuel 16:7 could potentially support the core theological arguments that we offered up the last couple weeks while describing this argument in this way. The main point, as this question was pointing out, God looks at the heart. The main point is that righteousness seems to be a matter of the heart. Your righteousness seems to be a matter of the heart, as your heart is displayed in thought, word, and deed. You know, very sort of biblical language there. Your righteousness is a matter of your heart as it's displayed in thought, word, and deed. And one of the core theological claims of the argument we described is that it's very difficult to determine what vices lifelong monogamous fidelity promotes. The words, the thoughts, the deeds don't seem to promote vices, you know, necessarily. But they do seem to promote or affirm virtues. So the argument has been similar to this claim about 1 Corinthians 16:7, that God does look to the heart. I haven't seen 1 Corinthians 16:7 used as a defense of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, so I didn't put it into my description. But if its point is, does the heart matter? I suppose this argument would say, well, yes, the heart absolutely matters. Your righteousness is a matter of your heart, displayed in thought, words, and deeds. This argument is saying you need to look at your thoughts, words, and deeds to determine righteousness here. So this argument says, look, if God judges the heart by a person's thoughts, words, and deeds, what is it that is sinful about lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? That's what this question, we asked that question last week. That's what this question is asking. Is there something inherently vice-filled in the lives of those promoting lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? It sort of leaves that question out there, saying, well, their heart does not seem to be in the wrong place. So the argument goes. Okay, I need to move way more quickly. Okay, here we are. Opposition to lifelong monogamous fidelity. Who are some significant contemporary theologians opposed to the argument that we laid out the last 4 weeks? Remember, the last 4 weeks we described an argument that's out there. Who are some theologians that stand completely, or at least in part, opposed to what we've just described the last 4 weeks? There are a host. Here are five significant ones that are worth considering. One, Richard Hayes. He wrote a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. Nearly every scholar I read references his book as excellent contemporary theology. So he is a great place to look if you're looking for significant contemporary theologians opposed to what we've described the last 4 weeks. Stanley Grenz. I put him in there because he was a popular evangelical, serious thinker, wrote a book called Welcoming But Not Affirming. His arguments stand opposed. Willard Swartley. I put him in because he comes from the radical Reformation tradition. Really good thinkers, say like in the Mennonite and Brethren branch of Christianity. And he wrote a book called Homosexuality that stands opposed to the arguments we've been offering. The Bible in Homosexuality. Robert Gagnon. It's massive. It is a massive research project. And again, it is opposed to the argument. And then Thomas Schmidt wrote a book called Straight and Narrow? Compassion and Clarity in the Homosexuality. It was meant to say debate there. I'm not sure what happened to that last word. There are five in answer to that question that you would look to. There are others, but there are five significant voices. Okay, is there actually a strong argument for lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? Here's the question. After hearing the various perspectives regarding this position on monogamous homosexuality, I have yet to hear one that does not fall apart when viewed through the lens of the scripture in its entirety, or that does not rely on cherry-picking scriptures. You guys familiar with that term, cherry-picking? You just choose your few favorites. That does not rely on presuppositions or fallacies of logic. What is the strongest argument supporting this view? Okay, so a few things there. Let me see if I can provide an answer to each of them. The cherry-picking, failing to consider scripture in its entirety, relying on presuppositions and logical fallacies. Here's what it would say. This argument would make a few claims in response to that question. It would say this. One, this argument claims it's actually its opponents that are prone to cherry-pick a few scriptures. So the argument we've been describing the last few weeks, it often says in the literature that those people who disagree are fond of cherry-picking a few scriptures, given the relatively few verses that many of them reference, and the tendency to deny the biblical and historical context of those verses. So the response back is, well, it would be bad to cherry-pick verses. And their response is, it seems like the opponents are the ones cherry-picking the verses. Two, this argument claims its opponents are actually more prone to fail to consider the Bible in its entirety when speaking about this. Because of their focus on a few individual verses, they fail to consider, so the argument goes, they fail to consider God's purpose for human life and how this relates to human sexuality. The argument is typically, look at Leviticus or look at Romans. The argument is not typically, look at the Bible as a whole. What is God's purposes with this world? How does that relate to sexuality? Which is the argument that this description we've given the last 4 weeks is trying to offer. So it says back, well, it would be bad not to look at the whole Bible. That would matter. It's trying to do that, it says, and is frustrated when the very opponents who claim it's not don't. Okay, three. The argument we've described the last 4 weeks challenges the presuppositions some of its opponents bring to the debate. Namely, the presupposition that the conclusion is obvious and certain. It's hard to have an actual debate if we enter the debate, so the argument goes. If you enter the debate already knowing, it's hard to actually have a conversation if there's nothing left to learn. You may not change your mind, of course, but it says, well, that presupposition isn't very helpful to the debate. Or the presupposition that any honest, faithful person would come to one conclusion on this topic. Those who are just promoting this argument we've described the last 4 weeks say, well, there seem to be lots of honest, faithful people who have come to different conclusions. So they're frustrated in return for the presuppositions the other side brings. Not to say there's not responses. And then responses to that. That's, you know, the nature of this thing. Four, this argument that we've described the last 4 weeks, it highlights logical fallacies in return, saying, for example, here's one example, but it doesn't matter. It's just that there are several it could argue, but here's the example it points out. On the one hand, those opposed to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship claim that sex must be open to procreation. At the same time, they claim, through the use of birth control or surgery or whatever, that sex doesn't have to be open to procreation. And they say there has to be consistency there before we can listen to it. So the argument goes here. So it appears there seems to be people pointing both directions on logical fallacies and presuppositions, cherry-picking and using the Bible in whole. Okay, but regarding the strongest argument supporting this view, here are the answers. This is what I think the description that I've given the last 4 weeks, I think here's what it would say. Here are the strongest arguments. One, it refers to arguments about human sexuality serving as an image of God's union and faithfulness towards humanity. If part of what sexuality does is it serves as an image of God's faithfulness to humanity, people promoting this argument say, why couldn't lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship promote that as well? So that's one of its arguments. Let me give you two more. Two, it says, it refers to arguments about the very goods of human sexuality. Remember we talked last week, it lists out what are the goods of sexuality. And it says, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship can affirm all of those goods. And it says, therefore, it seems a pretty strong case. If it can affirm all that sexuality is for, that seems to be its strongest answer. And three, here's the other one that it would point to as its strongest answer. It refers to the arguments about Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit will lead the church into all truth. Everyone's familiar with John 16. The Spirit will lead us into all truth, it says. And therefore, we're paying attention to the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives. Okay, I think I do have a couple more. I figure I should finish them as opposed to wait till next August to do that, right? Okay. We're close. According to my notes, we're very close. Okay, categorical or individual affirmation. Here we go. Categorical acceptance of the uncircumcised, or in the case we were describing, faithful gay couples, seems more the point of Acts 15 as opposed to case-by-case measurement of spiritual fruit in a Gentile's life. The question is, last week, this argument suggested you need to pay attention to individuals who are actually living in these gay relationships and see the fruit in their lives. This says that what Acts 15 affirmed was a category of people. How does this argument respond to that? This argument would suggest that the affirmation in Acts 10 through 15, it affirms the possibility of Gentile faithfulness. It absolutely does not affirm every Gentile in the world. There are absolutely Gentiles it is not affirming. What it's affirming is the possibility that Gentiles could be faithful. How would you know? Then you're back to, well, you'd have to be in their lives to see if the Spirit is manifest there. So similarly, it would say you still need case by case. If you wanted to know about gay faithfulness, the Spirit may tell us that, you know, there's the possibility of gay faithfulness, but you wouldn't say every gay in the world is faithful, just like you wouldn't say every heterosexual in the world is faithful. You'd still have to know their lives to understand. So the response would be Acts 10 through 15 doesn't offer a categorical affirmation. It offers the possibility of faithfulness in that category. Okay. The evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is a good one. A couple people asked me this one. After miraculous signs from the Spirit, Cornelius and household were accepted. It seems the bar was higher than spiritual fruit that we talked about last week, discerning by paying attention to fruit, which everyone's supposed to grow into. The evidence Peter saw was indisputable action by the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues is not a fruit, it's a sign of the Spirit. So the question is, I'd be interested to know if miraculous gifts have evidenced this new direction for the church. Say we agree that they could demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. Have there been miraculous gifts that evidence that God is blessing this? How would this argument respond to that very good question? A few replies. One, this argument talks of manifestations of the Spirit, not simply signs or fruits of the Spirit. We talked about fruits of the Spirit last week, mainly because it's one non-controversial way to talk about gifts of the Spirit. Contemporary Christians disagree a lot on when you talk about miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So we talked about fruits because it was less controversial. This argument doesn't simply focus on fruits of the Spirit. It talks about manifestations of the Spirit, whatever those might be. Two, and again, take this for what it's worth. This argument says, yes, we have explicitly seen these gay Christians we're talking about speaking in tongues, to put it simply. This argument says, yes, we have absolutely seen that. We didn't describe that last week, largely because that carries some weight in certain sectors of Christianity and no weight in other sectors of Christianity. But in answer to the question, the answer is yes. They are saying, yes, we have seen the miraculous sign. I don't know how we would judge that unless we were engaged in that situation, but that's what the argument says. That is a very experiential argument. It's hard to talk about the logic of it. I mean, either they did experience it or not, they say they have. The main point is that the evidence the Spirit provides is not possible without actually seeking the Spirit in the lives of others. It's not possible to discern the Spirit's activity in this class, is what the argument is saying. You have to actually be engaged in real human beings' lives to see if the Spirit is present, whether it's fruits or signs or some other manifestation. So the question is, we may need to ask ourselves, this argument suggests, we may need to ask ourselves, what sign of the Spirit would satisfy us? Remember in Acts 10, Peter wasn't looking for tongues. Tongues were there, and he said, that's an affirmation of the Spirit. This argument would say, well, that's a good point. What would you be looking for from the Spirit? And, you know, you may have to discern that over time, this argument would say. But a great question and important. Okay, two more questions, I think. Motives for fellowship. This is good. because it talks about ulterior motives. It says, I have trouble with befriending gay couples simply to get close enough to see the fruit of their lives. Feels like you're befriending them, but not really, right? This question says. I feel that we need to get close to gay couples, not to judge their fruit, but to allow the calling of God to work through us and to draw our attention to what the Spirit is doing in the world. In other words, we shouldn't have false motives if we're going to seek fellowship. How would this argument respond to that? Is this argument saying the only reason you have fellowship is because you want to actually find out something, you don't really want to be friends, something like that? That's an important question. This argument would agree with the main point of the comment and say, yeah, that's an important point. This argument would say it's not good to seek friendship for some hidden agenda. It would simply disagree that it intended anything different. With that said, this argument would say we can't make claims about another's life unless, in fact, we are involved in fellowship with the other life. It's hard to make a claim about someone's life unless you're actually in fellowship with that person, friendship or whatever. I don't mean fellowship in some specific theological way. I just mean, you know, in relationship with the other. So this argument would say, agreed, you shouldn't be friends for ulterior motives. However, you can't discern anything unless you're actually in their lives. So the point is not ulterior motives for friendship. The point of suggesting that friendship is the way to discern fruit is to prevent discernment from occurring without any friendship at all. It's to prevent making a decision without actually being engaged in their lives. This argument stresses that strongly, obviously. Okay, I hope all that makes sense. Here's the last one, attempting faithfulness. This is the very last question. Thank you for sticking with me through this. An hour ago, I thought, piece of cake, we're going to be done at 7:45. Okay, attempting faithfulness. If we attempt to faithfully discern God's will and then get it wrong, will we be judged as unfaithful before God? That's a good question. I didn't put it last for effect, by the way. It was just the last one I received. If we attempt to faithfully discern God's will, and then we get it wrong, will we be judged as unfaithful before God? On the one hand, this is the obligatory thing this argument, or every argument, starts with. Well, no one's in a position to determine how God will judge. But that just bypasses the question. It's important, but it just sort of bypasses the question. More specifically. On the other hand, this argument says, what more can we do as humans who are finite and fallible and limited? What more can we do than attempt to faithfully discern God's will to the best of our ability, using the best resources available to us? What other option for faithfulness do we have? So in response to this question, this argument would say, I don't know, it would say, if God is going to judge us, if we guess wrong. What we can do is, to the best of our ability, discern as faithfully as we can using the best resources available. That's all we can do as human beings. And so, it didn't fit on the slide, so I had to go to a second one. This argument said, so we pray that God accepts our honest, faithful attempts to discern and embrace God's will. As part of this argument, the argument we've been describing the last 4 weeks, it sort of ends with this, so it's fitting. This was the last question I received. It says, look, we're all finite, fallible, limited human beings. We're doing the best we can with the resources we have available. We pray that God accepts our honest, faithful attempts to discern and embrace God's will. And then we'll let God judge from there, is sort of the answer to that. Okay, yeah, that was it. That was the last one. Okay, so with that said, You were beyond patient, and so thank you for that. I know I cannot expect that again. I've used up all my favors by making you stay until 8:25 several times. Will you join together, hands and arms on each other? We'll come before God as one body and pray. Father, whether we are describing an argument, whether we're actually in argument at times, Father, most importantly, we pray you help us to live faithfully. Help us to live with humility. Help us to imitate Jesus in all our interactions with our fellow human beings. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, blessings to you. Have a great evening, guys.